Amen. Well, please now turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. You're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision. A battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at your gates. He's taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. And that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness. Killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die. And there shall be your glorious chariots and shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and I will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Let us pray. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be competent, equipped for every good work. Well, Father, may you apply this scripture to our hearts to that end, that we might be trained by it this morning, that we might be equipped by it, that we might be rebuked by it. Lord, come by your Holy Spirit and drive this precious portion of your word deep into our hearts, and all for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we come this morning in Isaiah 22 to the longest of the five oracles that are found in this second series of oracles that runs from chapter 21 through chapter 23. And in many ways, this is the most normal of the oracles that we find in that second series, the most ordinary of the oracles that we find in that series. By that, I mean that of all the oracles in the second series of oracles, this one could be read as just a simple prophecy, as just a foretelling of what was about to happen in Jerusalem. Or in other words, of all the prophecies in the second series, this is the one that reads like the prophecies in the first series of oracles in chapter that we found back in chapters 13 through 19. Those oracles, you remember, were predictions of the imminent fortunes of the various nations to whom those oracles were addressed. They were telling of the near time fortunes of those cities or of those nations, telling them that despite their apparent strength and confidence and steadfastness, in the end they would all be devastated. It was, you remember, a warning to Judah and Israel that those were not the places to go looking for confidence and security. And they were also a call to those pagan nations that they give up their hollow, useless idols, and that they come into Judah, come into Israel, and that they bow down and humble themselves before Israel's God. The oracles in the second series that we're currently looking at are not like that. Right? As we have studied these oracles over the past few weeks, we have noted that these ones are distinctly apocalyptic in their nature. These oracles are not concerned with the near-time fortunes of those people to whom they are addressed, but they are concerned with the ultimate fortunes of these people. These oracles are concerned with the end times. These oracles are concerned with the day of judgment. They are concerned with the ultimate fate of the world before the judgment seat of Christ. Now we've noted how, as apocalyptic literature, these oracles are filled with poetic imagery that speak of things that are far greater than anything that could be temporarily fulfilled. These oracles use poetic language to paint a picture that is designed not to give a roadmap, but rather that is designed to make a deep impression on the hearts and the minds of those who are being addressed. But this oracle in chapter 22 is a lot more ordinary. Compared to the previous three, this oracle can be read as a prediction about the immediate fate of Jerusalem. But we can piece the imagery that is presented here together in a way that we really couldn't with the others. Right, this is clearly speaking about a siege of Jerusalem. Right, remember last week when we looked at the oracles concerning Arabia and Duma, we had to do a little bit of work just to try and figure out what on earth was being described. But here it's pretty clear. Right, this is a siege of Jerusalem. And the details surrounding the siege are pretty specific, aren't they? In fact, we can piece them together. Alec Mortier has done it for us. He says, there was a crucial moment when, sensing their vulnerability, verse 8, choices were made regarding their security, verses 8 through 11, and feeling that they had made themselves invulnerable in armaments, back again, verse 8, fortifications, verses 9 and 10, and in their water supply, verses 9 and 11. Very specific. An invasion is coming, and they've made concrete steps to resist that siege. We're even given specific names concerning the invaders who will come against Jerusalem. Verse 6, Elam and Kir, both cities that we know that lay to the northeast in modern-day Iraq and Iran. Cities that it doesn't take a lot of work to realize are representing here, most likely, the threat of the Assyrian Empire, that threat that's been simmering in the background really to everything that Isaiah has been writing from the beginning of the book. We're given specific references to places within Jerusalem. We're told of the house of the forest in verse 8, which we know from 1 Kings 7 was the name of the weapons store next to the temple. Verse 8 also refers to the engineering works undertaken by Hezekiah that is described in 2 Chronicles 32. That great piece of engineering in which Hezekiah took the vulnerable overland water supply and put it underground into a tunnel. Something that could not be so easily attacked by those who put the city under siege. But despite these specific references, beside these very concrete images that we're given here, there is still woven in and through it that cryptic and poetic imagery that we've seen before. Right, to begin with, and probably most obviously, Jerusalem here is not called Jerusalem at the beginning, but rather it's given the title the Valley of Vision. Now that should immediately strike you as odd, because Jerusalem is not in a valley. It's on a hilltop. But then, at the end of the oracle, we're introduced to two enigmatic men, apparently two officials in Jerusalem, Shebna and Eliakim. Shebna, a big man, strong man, at least in his own eyes, a mighty man, who will find his earthly power and glory stripped away in Eliakim, who is clothed with Shebna's robe and sash, given the key to the temple or maybe the city, given the title of a peg. He's a man who, in a sense, the fortunes of Jerusalem are hung upon, a peg, though, which, despite his faithfulness, in the end will give away. We've got this strange title at the beginning, and then we've got these two enigmatic men who seem to be the personification of something at the end. We try to put it all together. Isaiah 22 is one of these chapters that I think we just have to admit makes our brains itch a little bit. Right? We read this and we think to ourselves, what on earth is going on here? How on earth do we fit this all together? It's almost as if now that we found our stride, we knew what to do with the first series of oracles, those near-time fortunes. I think we've gotten into a place where we know what to do with the second series of oracles and their apocalyptic nature, and then suddenly the two come crashing together and we don't know anything anymore, and we suddenly think, what on earth does any of this mean? How does it fit into this series? Well, to try and get our heads around this, I think we have to begin by remembering that this is apocalyptic literature. Isaiah has not reverted back to what he was doing previously. This is very much in the thrust of what is happening in the second series of oracles. This is still apocalyptic literature. It might be more specific than the others. We might be able to build more of those near-time bridges to near-time historical events, but this is part of that continuing series that is speaking about the end of days. So don't get derailed by the specifics. The focus here, like before, is bigger. It's, to use our fancy theological word, it's eschatological. And the key to this oracle is really found in that poetic title that's given to it, the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. Now, you likely know that title from the collection of Puritan prayers that's published by the Banner of Truth. It's an amazing little book called The Valley of Vision. If you do not have a copy of The Valley of Vision, tomorrow, buy one. They're inexpensive. They can be. You can get a goatskin copy. That's not inexpensive. But you can get a paperback copy, which is. And it will enhance your prayer life immeasurably. We know the name Valley of Vision really from that. But the problem is that for those of us who know the book, it makes us think of the Valley of Vision as a good thing, right? Almost along the lines of the 23rd Psalm, we think of green pastures and still waters, right? And the reason for that is that the book takes its title not from here, but from Ezekiel 8, where Ezekiel beholds the glory of God. That's what the publishers were getting at by giving it that title. This was a place where we would be brought into a Valley of Vision where we would behold the glory of God. But we have to understand that's not what's happening here. There's something else going on, and this is actually a dark title. a title of condemnation that is being given to Jerusalem. As he said, Jerusalem's not in a valley, it's on a hill. When David took the ancient city of Jebus to become the capital city of Israel in 1 Chronicles 11, it was a smart military move. But in 1 Chronicles 11:5, Jebus, now Jerusalem, is called the stronghold of Zion. And so it was. It was a fortified city on top of a hill. It was a smart move in the ancient world, really a smart move up until, I don't know, probably the 19th century and the increase of bombs that could fly further. To have your capital city on a hill, on a place where you could see your enemies as they approach to attack. It's always easier to defend something that's on the top of a hill than something that's on the bottom of a hill. And so when David established the holy capital in Jebus, in Jerusalem, on top of this hill, it was a smart military move. But, of course, it was more than that. It was more than just a defensive move. It was a symbolic one. In Jerusalem, sitting on top of this hill, communicated something of the spiritual or theological nature of that city. You can think of it through the lens of Psalm 24 that asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" The act of going up to Jerusalem had built into it a kind of pilgrim sense. Just the fact that you ascended up the hill of the Lord automatically communicated within the worshiper that there was something holy that they were approaching as they were coming up into this capital city. And of course, at the very heart of Jerusalem stood the temple itself, that literal dwelling place of God amongst his people. The palace of God built ultimately not in David's city, but in God's city. This holy capital right in the middle of Israel. And so Jerusalem, situated on top of this hill, was in a sense a pulpit. It sat on top of that hill and proclaimed to the world both the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. The holiness of God and the nearness of God, the justice of God, depicted, of course, in the sacrifices of the temple, but also the mercy of God in his willingness to accept those sacrifices offered in the temple. As a city on a hill, Jerusalem was to be a light to the nation, shining into the darkness of a world fallen in sin, corrupted by sin, alienated from God, proclaiming the grace and the mercy of God found symbolized in that temple. Here, it was a city that was to be, in a sense, a little Eden. A place where God and man could once again be reunited and live together in harmony. A model community demonstrating to the world the outcome of redemption. A city that was a foretaste of that coming full reality that John shows us in Revelation 21. But here, Isaiah addresses Jerusalem not as the hill of the Lord, as David does in Psalm 24, but here is the valley of vision. And he does it not to commend them, but to condemn them. This is a statement of what we could call prophetic irony. Mount Zion is now a valley, and their vision of God has essentially turned into blindness. As they have turned away from him, as they have turned away from the gospel, and as they have pursued a life of self-sufficiency. That's really what's described in the rest of the chapter, isn't it? So Isaiah weaves together things about their city that his original audience would have known and recognized, with this apocalyptic vision of a raid, of a siege that is coming from the northeast. You understand, he is painting for them a picture that is designed to grab them in the gut and show them the foolishness of the self-reliance that they have dedicated themselves to. And it's one way to think about what Isaiah is doing here, is to think of it in terms of a Christmas carol. What Isaiah is doing is not all that different from what the ghost of Christmas yet to come does to Ebenezer Scrooge. And do you remember when the ghost comes to show Scrooge what awaits him, as he comes to show Scrooge what will happen in the future, he doesn't take Scrooge down the path of a fanciful vision, but he takes him to places that he would have known. He takes him around London. He takes him to the Stock Exchange. He takes him to Bob Cratchit's house. He takes him to his own bedroom. And the power of the vision that the ghost gives to Scrooge lies in the fact that he sees himself, he sees this vision of himself as an unborn dead man in the context of the things and people that he knew well. Really, I think that's the best way to understand the weaving that Isaiah does here. This weaving of ultimate destruction and devastation with the real and the tangible and the experienced. It's a powerful way of communicating. Isaiah wants them to see not only that there is this temporal or seemingly temporal devastation that awaits them, he wants them to see, verse 5, that specifically all of this is the Lord's doing. It's God who has explicitly summoned these forces against Jerusalem. It is God who now stands as the enemy of Jerusalem, marshaling these troops to come against them. And most devastatingly of all, the response of Jerusalem to it all that Isaiah depicts is not one of repentance and faith, not one of humbling themselves before God and seeking His help in their time of need. Their response is one of profound and deliberate self-reliance. Look at verse 8. Here this tragedy is befalling Jerusalem. The siege is happening, and the cry goes up not to the temple, the cry goes up to the armory. As they find the siege coming against them, the cry goes up not to the priests that they might intercede, but the cry goes up, call for the engineers that they might break down the houses and rebuild the walls and secure the water supply. Even when it seemed like defeat was inevitable, the response was, verse 13, just to throw up their hands in resignation and decide that they will party their way to the grave. In their materialistic despair, as the walls apparently are tumbling down and the troops are flooding into Jerusalem, the cry goes out, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Even at the very end, the eyes of the inhabitants of Jerusalem are on themselves, their hearts consumed with their own self-satisfaction, and the people of God ignore God. And you see, maybe, how this fits with the other oracles. These are all about the end of days. Not near-time fortunes, but final circumstances of those addressed here. The fate that finally awaits him. And this oracle in particular is concerned not with pagan nations, not with foreign cities, but it's coming right to the very heart of Judah, right into Jerusalem itself. And it is saying that there's a grim future that awaits those who have a nominal faith that makes no difference in their lives. There is a grim future that awaits those who give a passing nod to the worship of God, but who live lives dependent upon themselves and for their own ends. The other oracles address pagan nations. They warn of the inevitability of the judgment that awaits people who are self-satisfied, who are prideful and filled with hubris, people who have puffed themselves up with their status in the world and with their earthly possessions and their accumulation of wealth and their amassing armies and land. But here the word comes to Jerusalem, and it's turned, and it says to them that destruction awaits those who have professed faith in God, but yet that faith has made no difference in their lives. In this oracle, Isaiah is laying bare for the people of Jerusalem amongst whom he lived the grim future that awaits them. If they continue on with their earthly mindedness, if they continue on going through the motions of religion, but in reality seeking to satisfy themselves, seeking to rely on themselves, giving a nod to God, but not relying on Him, not finding joy on Him, then there is a destruction that lies in their future. It's what underlay the warnings in the first section of this book in chapters 1 through 12. Those chapters that describe so vividly how Israel had taken matters into their own hands and relied upon themselves for comfort and security and success. It's what underlay the oracles in the first series in chapters 13 through 19 that warned them of the hollowness of the way of life that they were pursuing. And now the curtain is lifted and they are shown the ultimate end of that way of life, a judgment by God, a rejection by God. It's essentially what Jesus warns of in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, it's not enough to just have a veneer of religion. It's not enough to just be close to the kingdom, but not in it. It's not enough to just go through the motions on Sunday mornings or to hang scripture verses in your home or to hold to a loose Judeo-Christian ethic. But one of the tragedies of Easter and Christmas is how clear it becomes that there are some who think that their casual acquaintance with Jesus will get them into heaven. But you will hear people say, they'll write it on social media, that they might not be the most religious people in the world, but at least they're always there at Easter and at Christmas. It often comes with some kind of saccharine sweet nod to the way that their parents raised them to do what is right in the American way. But ultimately, they express a view that Christ is somehow indebted to them for coming out twice a year, that they've done just enough to still be on God's good side. They might not let it affect the rest of their lives, but hey, at least they're in church twice a year. What this passage is saying is that it's not enough. Right? What this passage is warning is that unless you are the most religious of people, then there's a future of condemnation that awaits and not one of blessing. Augustine said, Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In 1 John 2, John says, whoever says, I know him, Jesus, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Do you understand what all of this is saying? A casual acquaintance with Christ won't do. A facade of devotion to God won't do. Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. That's what this oracle is saying. What God requires of his people is a wholehearted devotion that falls at his feet and says to him that now that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and set free from the slavery to our sins, we are now, Romans 6:19, slaves to righteousness. Our wills wrapped up in His will, our desires wrapped up in His desires, our life wrapped up in His life. It's everywhere in Scripture. I could go on and on. It is a running theme from Genesis to Revelation. It's what runs through the law. It's what you are reading in Leviticus now, if you are doing a similar reading plan to me. What is all of that in Leviticus about? All of these purification rituals, all of these seemingly obscure commandments telling us that we should not boil a goat in his mother's milk. What is going on? It is essentially saying that your life is to be wrapped up in the life of God. Every part of your life consumed with a pursuit of obedience to the will of God. It's what Exodus 19 is about. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. What does God mean when He says that we are His treasured possession? It means that we belong to Him. And therefore, we are to live for His glory. It's what the language in the New Testament about the new birth is all about. That radical image of a new life in Christ, wholly wrapped up in Christ. It's what this oracle is driving home to these Judeans, to these inhabitants of Jerusalem. A way of life that is ostensibly devoted to God, but in reality is self-reliant and self-satisfied, is a way of life that ultimately will not stand in the day of judgment. It's a way of life personified here by Shebna. A way of life that might look strong, a way of life that might look impressive, a way of life that might seem to, quote-unquote, work. But in the end, it's a way of life that will be hurled away by the Lord. The five oracles in this section, this one is probably the most sobering. The others, as we noted last week and we've said already this morning, the focus of the other oracles really lies in helping the people of God to understand the fate of those outside of the covenant community. They are concerned with the fate of the pagan nations and communities that surrounded the covenant people. The focus there, as we saw especially last week, was on helping the people of God understand the ultimate fortunes of those pagans who seem to be getting on a lot better in life than those who are within the covenant community. These oracles have been designed to give confidence, give security, give reassurance to the people of God that even though the ways of the world seem like they are rising in power and influence and significance, in the end they will face a reckoning. But this oracle, this one strikes at home. This one strikes maybe a little too close to home for comfort. This oracle is written to make the Judeans take a long, hard look at themselves and their priorities and to realize that God is not mocked. It's an oracle that causes us to sit back and reflect on our own devotion to God. It's an oracle that confronts us with the stark reality that we cannot play with religion. We cannot just give a nod to Jesus and then live life on our own terms and for our own ends. But of course, we must ask them, well, what do we do if we have been? What if you are sitting there and you realize that you have not valued Christ above all else? Well, you look to Christ and you cast yourself on His mercy. That's the point of Eliakim here, I think. Eliakim is a good man. Not like Shebna. Eliakim is a good man. He's loyal. He's faithful. He's serving not himself, but he seems to be serving God and the covenant community. He seems to be holding the whole structure of the state in place. He has the keys of Jerusalem. He sits on the throne of honor. He's a king. He's a good and faithful leader. The whole honor of his father's house is placed upon him. But then even he falls. It's an image, I think, that's designed to create in us a sense of expectation, a sense of anticipation. It's an image that says to us, if we are to be rescued from this, then we need somebody far greater than Eliakim. Eliakim's a great king, but we need a greater king. Eliakim holds the power of the keys, but we need somebody who has more powerful keys. And that's who we have in Jesus. It's He who carries the keys to the true Jerusalem. And it's in His grace that He opens His kingdom to whosoever casts themselves upon Him in humble dependence. It's what John wrote at the beginning of 1 John 2. John puts it wonderfully, bluntly. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." You see, the response to this is not despair. That's not Isaiah's purpose. He doesn't want the inhabitants of Jerusalem to come away from this just utterly in crisis about the condition of their eternal fate. No, Isaiah, much like the ghost of Christmas yet to come, has lifted the curtain. He has showed them what to come with the purpose that they might see it, that they might turn from it, repent of it, and come back to God in humble dependence upon Him. It's the same for us. Maybe you're sitting there this morning and you have realized that you have been half-hearted in your devotion to Christ, doing what you have thought was the bare minimum, just enough to keep you in God's good graces, but not anything more. That you have been faithful in coming to church, but on Monday, then all bets are off. You are going the way of the world, but hey, you know you'll be back here on Sunday, and so it's okay. Maybe you have realized that you are doing the same thing as Judah. So what do you do now? Well, the goal is not to get you to delve into an existential crisis. It is to have you come back to Christ, to look upon Christ again, to look upon Him now for your reconciliation with God. This is a spur, not to despair, but to devotion, to a more full-hearted dedication, to a sincere pursuit of obedience. Augustine said, "Christ is not valued at all unless He is valued above all." May God help us to be men and women, boys and girls, who value Him above all else. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we continue to come through these strange and difficult portions of Your Word, we thank You with Your Word. We thank You for how, by Your Spirit, You are opening them up to us. We are seeing the richness and the fullness of what is contained in them. We pray that You would bless them to our hearts, that You would use them to comfort us, yes, to give us encouragement, yes, but Lord, also to sharpen us, to make us take a long, hard look at ourselves in the mirror, to repent of any half-heartedness that we might find, any attempts at synchronism that might be there, that we might be a holy people in an earnest pursuit of the glory of Christ our Savior. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.